Since this is chapter 23, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, I'm going to begin with a reading from St. John Chrysostom from the early church. St. John Chrysostom, it's not his last name. Chrysostom is not his last name. It was his nickname, Golden-Tongued, because he was considered to be such a great preacher in the early church. St. John Chrysostom wrote this, and it's titled, The Two Become One Flesh. So I'm going to read this for you guys. And let's go ahead and read it in prayer. Let's do this in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What then? Is marriage a theater? No, it is a mystery and a symbol of something mighty. Even if you don't show it honor, then honor what it symbolizes. This mystery, says St. Paul, is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. Of course, there were no chapters and verses back then. That was put in by the author or the editor. It is a symbol of the church and of Christ. The two come together and they make one. When two come together, they do not make a lifeless image or the image of anything on earth, but of God himself. Two come to marriage, about to be made one body. See again a mystery of love. If the two do not become one, if they remain two, they do not make many. But when they unite, then they make many. What do we learn from this? That the power of union is mighty? The wisdom of God in the beginning divided the one in two, but he wanted to show that it remained one even after division. So he made it impossible for either alone to be enough for procreation. For neither can be one until united with the other. Each is only half. Each alone can produce no children. Do you see the mystery of marriage? He who made one from one, and after he made these two into one, he made one, so that now also children are produced from one. For husband and wife are not two, but one. They may be confirmed. This may be confirmed from many sources. For instance, from the words, male and female he created them, Genesis 1:27. If he is the head and she the body, how are they two? From the very fashioning of the body, one may see that they are one, for she was made from his side, and they are two halves. And how do they become one flesh? As if she were pure gold, receiving pure gold. So the woman receives the man's seed. She nourishes it and cherishes it and adds her own share, the two fused by pleasure, and so she gives it back as a child. The child is a sort of bridge, so that the three become one flesh, the child connecting on either side each to the other. Two cities, though divided by a river, become one if a bridge connects them. How much more, then, if the very bridge is formed of the substance of each? Why are you blushing? Leave that to the heretics and pagans with their impure and immodest customs. For this reason, I want marriage to be thoroughly purified, to bring it back again to its proper nobility. You should not be ashamed of these things. If you are ashamed, then you condemn God, who made marriage. So I shall tell you how marriage is a mystery of the church. The church was made from Christ's side, and he united with her in a spiritual union. For one man said, quote, I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. He's quoting St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And he goes on to say that, quote, we are members of his body, Ephesians 5:30. Think about all these things then, and let's not cast shame upon so great a mystery. Marriage is a symbol of the presence of Christ. Tell me, if you saw an image of the king, would you dishonor it? By no means. Lord, you have made marriage a mystery and symbol of something mighty. It is a symbol of the church and of Christ. We thank you for our divine spouse, Jesus, your Son incarnate. We thank you for the gift of his life. May we bear great fruit by obeying him, by loving you through him, by the power of His Spirit. Lord, may we live out our marriages with great fidelity and fruitfulness and faithfulness. May we imitate You in our marriages, and may our marriages be made holy and sanctified by Your Spirit as we strive to follow You through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, be present now and let Your Holy Spirit bow all hearts in love and truth today to hear Your word and keep Your way. Give us the grace to grasp Your word that we may do what we have heard. Instruct us through the Scriptures, Lord, as we draw near, O God adored, to God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, three in one. To You, O blessed Trinity, be praise throughout eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Well, He fulfills the Old Testament in a lot of different ways. He fulfills the Old Testament through typology. He also fulfills the Old Testament by the story culminating with Him. You know, we've been seeing this idea of the Davidic kingdom waiting for fulfillment with her Messiah, waiting for an end to exile. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in that way. But what I'd like to focus upon right now is typology. Remember, typology is a study of types. And this comes from the Greek word typos, which means an image or an impression. Okay, so like if I took plaster and made a mold of my face, that would be a typos. That would be an impression. If we put anti before the word, then it's actually pronounced antitupon, but it's like it comes from anti and typos. Anti means in opposition to, or in place of, or instead of. So if I'm anti something, I want something else. You know, I'm opposed to it. So if something's perfectly opposed or perfectly in place of the mold that I had made out of plaster on my face, that would be my face. The reality that fulfills the impression. And so anti means in place of or in opposition to. So we have these types in the Old Testament. And like, for instance, we have Adam. We see in St. John Chrysostom, and he's getting his teaching from St. Paul, that Adam is the type, he's the typos, and Christ is the antitupos, or the antitupon. Okay? And so Christ is the new Adam. He fulfills what Adam was. Adam was, Adam was sinless. He was in a garden. We're told that he was to Abodan Shamar, the garden. He was to till and to keep, but we in the very beginning of the scripture study, I believe it was chapter 3, the creation of the world, we saw that these verbs for Adam to till and to keep the garden were the same words used for the Levitical priests in the sanctuary. So this garden is like a sanctuary, and Adam is supposed to be like a priest, like one of the Levitical priests. And priests offer sacrifice. And we're also told that he was given dominion over everything. So he's kind of a priestly king. And we're told that Adam is given a helpmate. And we can call her the cum peccator, or the cum peccatrix. And that means that she's with the sinner. She assists Adam in the fall of humanity. We aren't fallen in Eve, we're fallen in Adam, but yet she assisted him. What else about Adam? What are some other types? What other ways does Christ fulfill what Adam was? I'm sorry? Yes, he was the Son of God. He had this gift of divinizing grace. He also, his bride Eve came from his side. And he experienced, or had with Eve, the first, like, kind of primordial marriage. Okay, so he shared in this marital covenant. What else? What else about Adam? Can anybody think of anything? He sinned at a tree. He ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he sinned from the fruit of a tree. And of course, by sinning, he lost sanctifying grace. He lost this divinizing grace. And Christ comes to fulfill the type of Adam. We have Christ, of course, is sinless, because he too is the Son of God. But he's not the Son of God in a created sense, like he's created and then God breathes the breath of life into Christ and Christ becomes a living being. No, it's not like that. It's rather Christ is eternally the Son of God in this sense. So he, and also here's another, I think I've mentioned this before, the things that fulfill the types are always greater than the types. Okay, so the types are the lesser, and the things that fulfill them are always the greater. Okay, so we go from lesser to greater. So, yes, Adam was sinless, but Christ wasn't just sinless, he was God. And he wasn't just the Son of God metaphorically, he's eternally the Son of God. And Adam, we're told, sinned in a garden. Well, Christ began his passion where? What's the first sorrowful mystery?
Agony in the garden.
Yeah, the agony in the garden. So we have Gethsemane. Adam was told to Abaddon Shamar the garden, just like the Levitical priest, to guard the garden. And if Adam's supposed to guard the garden, then what does this mean? I mean, if he's supposed to guard the garden, what do we suppose is supposed to be on the scene?
Something to guard against.
Something to guard against. And so enters the Nahash, the serpent. And from our study in the Old Testament, we saw that the Nahash is not a pretty little green snake. It's like a 16-foot boa constrictor that has fangs and also is venomous all at the same time. This is a Nahash in a Hebrew mind was like saying, you know, the dragon from Shrek or something, you know, but just not as pretty. And so we have this Nahash who appears, and Adam, we assume, is there the whole time because he's speaking to Eve, and then all of a sudden Eve just gives the fruit to Adam, who's just kind of there. And so while the Nahash comes and he says to Eve, he says, surely if you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will not die. You will not die. But God said that the moment you eat of it, you will moat to moot. You will die the death. And the serpent says, no, you won't die. In other words, you won't die if you eat of that fruit. As a reading this, you know, as a Hebrew, you would think, if you had a Nahash looking at you and saying, you know, you won't die if you eat that, I promise you. In other words, I'm going to kill you. Because why was there a tree of life in the garden? I mean, we're never told anything about the tree of life other than the fact that it was just there. And if Adam, remember, there's no death. There's no suffering yet in the human race. The narrative is clear that sin and death came because of Adam's sin. There's no death. Weakness of humanity. So why would we need a tree of life? Maybe to have recourse to if you're doing mortal combat with a Nahash. Okay, so Adam is put to a test by God. He's put to a test where God says, I want for you to defend your bride. I want for you to defend this sanctuary. But Adam cowers in fear and he does not defend his bride. And instead, he cowers and he partakes of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God comes in, and God's like, Adam, where are you? What'd you do? You know, and he's hiding, and so goes the narrative. And so Christ, instead of fearing suffering and going away from it, he does pray with his human will, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, but not my will, but your will. let your will be done. The fourth cup, the cup of consummation. And so Christ accepts suffering for the sake of his bride and redeems his bride by selfless sacrifice. Adam was called to give of himself, to mirror God. Who is God? Do we know from divine revelation in the New Testament? What is God in his substance? Who is he? Before creation, who is God? What's his nature? He's a spirit, but what else? What else? Is he just an impersonal spirit, or is he a personal spirit? He's personal. And is it just he, or is it he? Right? We have the Trinity. From all, I mean, this is God. I mean, the Genesis narrative is talking about God. God is inspiring this Hebrew author. God is the one who created Adam and put him to this test. And this God we know is a Trinity, which means that the Father is selflessly pouring himself out into the Son, and the Son is completely receiving and mirroring that gift of life and giving it all right back to the Father. And this gift of life is a person co-equal to the Father and the Son, the Trinity. And so Adam's called to mirror God, to do, basically to be God, to attain divinity in a certain sense by self-sacrifice. You know, why did Adam sin? Adam did not have a darkened intellect. He didn't have weakened passions. He didn't have, disordered passions. He didn't have a weakened will. I mean, God says, don't eat of the fruit. I mean, it's kind of common sense. Okay. I mean, why would you eat of the fruit? You know, I mean, he isn't dumb. We have weakened wills. We have disordered passions. We have darkened intellects. So let's not think about Adam in our state. Let's think of him in an unfallen state, because you didn't have suffering and death at that point in time. So Adam is, I mean, there must be something more to the scene than just Adam going, okay, I think I'll eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because, hon, you like it. No. There's a Nahash. Okay, so does Jesus Christ cower from fear, or does he do what Adam failed to do? He defends his bride. He takes on Satan head on, and he takes the nails of the crucifixion in great love for us. And then what comes forth from Christ's side upon the cross? Blood and water. Which from the earliest times, the interpretation of this that we see all throughout the early church, St. John Chrysostom gives it in another one of his homilies, is that the blood and water John talks about specifically, because all throughout John's gospel, he's given us a Bible study on baptism and the Eucharist. And now we have blood and water coming forth from Christ's side, because it's going to be blood and water, baptism and the Eucharist, that's going to form the church, Christ's bride. So from his side come the sacraments. And his bride, the marriage that he has, is with the church. He redeems us upon a tree. In Acts of the Apostles, the cross is called many different times the tree. The tree. Now, if I were to see a cross, I wouldn't go, that's a tree. But they kept calling it a tree. Okay? So he won our salvation upon the tree of the cross. And he's a priest king. He's king and he's priest. He reigns through his suffering. Christ's reign is not one of power and dominion in an earthly sense, but in a supernatural sense. It's like the Davidic kingdom is turned on its head. The greatest shall be the least. The highest among you shall be the greatest servant. And this is why Christ gets down and washes the feet of his 12 apostles when he's teaching them about their apostolic ministry. He's saying, I'm giving you authority, and guess what that means? You're going to be servants. And so what do we call the Pope? The servant of the servants of God. And this is why over and over and over again, yes, the Pope wears a tiara. Yeah, but why is the Pope wearing a tiara? Why a tiara? Because he's almighty and regal and we want to work. Why a tiara? Because that's what the priests wore in the Old Testament, the high priest. It's a symbol of the office of what he has. It's a symbol of his priestly office. And so the Pope, in his letters, he constantly talks about how he's a servant. He wants to serve. He's here. I mean, guys, I would not want to be the Pope in a million years. I mean, it is a life of suffering. I mean, can you imagine having your entire life just sucked up out of you and you just constantly meeting and greeting people and writing and exhorting and traveling? It's just, it would wear the heck out of me. And so Christ is the perfect priest-king. He reigns through suffering. And guess what? He has alongside him the cum, which in Latin means with, redemptrix. Eve is with the Redeemer. She accompanies him all the way to the cross as the woman, the new Eve. And we're told that Eve is called Eve by Adam in Genesis. Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. And so if Eve was called Eve, by the way, Eve rhymes with the Hebrew word for living. So this is what the Hebrew author is doing. He says Adam named her Eve because she's the mother of all the living. And if Eve is the mother of all the living, and if we have the new Eve at the cross, and Christ is bringing about a new creation through his redemption, what is Mary going to become? Why do you think Jesus says to Mary, behold your son, woman, behold your son? Not Mary, behold your son, woman. The woman from Genesis 3:15. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And from that time on, John took her into his own. Not into his house, into his own. Now, a lot of English translations you'll see into his own house, because that's just what's kind of, you know, assumed. But it says into his own, and there's a deeper meaning there. John took her into his own. His mother, the mother of all the living. So if Eve is the mother of all of humanity, Mary is the mother of all of the redeemed, the new humanity, the new created, the church in Christ. And so Mary is the cum redemptrix. She's with the Redeemer. But we aren't saved in Mary, we're saved in Christ. But yet, God put our redemption in the hands of an eighth grader. Remember, we talked about the Annunciation when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. This is not divine rape. God does not use Mary. He does not impregnate her without her will. Think about this. Yes, Gabriel announces that she will be the mother, but she has to accept that vocation. And when she says, let it be done unto me according to your word, we have the fiat, the yes. And she becomes the greatest Christian disciple because she does, at the moment of the Annunciation, all the way up to the cross, what we are to do. Yes, Lord. Yes. And so there we go. We have Adam. Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ, the new Adam. And this is, I mean, we just began with Adam. We haven't even, and this is why I began with St. John Chrysostom's reading about marriage, because the primordial marriage points to Christ and the church. Eve points forward to Mary and forward to the church. Adam points forward to Christ. Sometimes he points forward in a very straightforward way, sinless, sinless. But sometimes it's complete opposite. Adam loses sanctifying grace. Christ regains it. St. Irenaeus, who wrote in 180 AD, I've talked about this before, St. Irenaeus wrote that the knot which Eve had tied by her disobedience was untied by Mary through her obedience. This is St. Irenaeus in 180 AD. This is reading Scripture according to typology. We're told in Scripture that Noah is a new Adam. Now, Scripture doesn't say that explicitly. Paul will say explicitly that Christ is a new Adam. But in Scripture, it's not said explicitly. It's said implicitly that Noah is a new Adam. Because Noah, right after the flood, he's told by God to be fruitful and to multiply. You know, that should resonate within our heads that Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply. The entire human race is destroyed. So anybody who's going to live from now on has to descend from Noah. So Noah is the new progenitor of the human race. Just as at the beginning there was water, you know, and then God separated the water, you know, up above from the water below by a dome in the sky. So now you have the clouds and the rain above, and now you have the sea below. And then after he did that with the water, he parted the waters and, you know, up came land. But it began with water. How did the new creation through Noah begin? There's just water. That's all there is. Okay, so Noah is shown just in the Old Testament as a new Adam. And we see that humanity is going to be saved in Noah's ark. And so it's no coincidence that the early church saw the church as the new ark upon which we are saved. And Peter, remember we looked in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, we saw that Peter said that eight persons, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their four wives, were saved through water. Well, if I were to look at the narrative, I would say, no, they weren't saved through water. They were saved upon the ark. But Peter wants to say they were saved by water because he wants to use it as a tupos to the antitupon, which is baptism. He says, baptism, antitupon, now saves you. Okay, so the water at the same time destroyed sinful humanity and was the cause of salvation for those who were upon the ark. And in the same way, we have baptism in the New Testament. Christ fulfills what happened with Noah. So sinful humanity died in the deluge. The deluge is another word for the great flood. And so our sins die in baptism. Noah sent out a dove. And the dove came back quickly. And so Noah goes, okay, there's no land yet. And he waits 7 days. Seven, remember? There's a repetition of seven over and over and over again with Noah to hearken back to the 6 days of creation, God resting on the seventh day in the first creation. Noah sends out the dove again. He comes back with a twig. And Noah's like, ooh, there's some land. And then he waits another 7 days. He sends out the dove again. And the dove doesn't return. So Noah goes, all right. You know, the waters have been receding. We have land now. So we have a dove, water. We're also told that God's Spirit, you know, is active in this event. Okay. Well, with Christ, he's getting baptized. And what does the Holy Spirit appear in the form of? A dove. Of course, God knows exactly what he's doing. We have a dove in both instances. What was Noah's major sin? What was his major faux pas? What did Noah do that is the one thing that he wished he wouldn't have done because it screwed up his political career? Got drunk. No, that was his son. Right. Yeah, Noah got drunk. What did he get drunk on?
Wine.
Wine is the fruit of the, huh? Vine, fruit of the vine. Okay. And was there somebody in the New Testament that used wine for a salvific purpose, maybe? Yeah, Christ is a new Noah. He takes wine and transforms it into himself to convey to us grace, and Noah used it to his demise. And there's so much more. I mean, I'm just going over the basics. Okay, let's go real quick. We have Noah, and we're told in the narrative in Genesis 1 through 11 that Noah became the progenitor of a genealogy that ends up in a guy named Terah. Why is Terah famous? Who is Terah associated with? Terah. What a weird name for a guy. Don't name your boy that. That's weird. Who is Terah? By the way, this is your quiz. I'm seeing whether or not you guys passed from last semester. Those of you who weren't here last semester, you're exempt. Who is Terah? The father of Abram. Very good. Okay, so from Noah, we have descending through the firstborn, and sometimes the firstborn forsake their blessing. We eventually have Terah. And Terah becomes the father of Abram. And Abram, God forms three covenants with. What three chapters of Genesis are these covenants formed in? For those of you who remember your chapter and verse from last semester. Which ones? 15, 17, 22. Very good. You guys need to know these. You need to know these. Okay, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22 were three huge covenants that God made with Abram. Well, actually, Genesis 17, he makes it with Abraham because he renames Abram. The first covenant, God, you know, promises land and nationhood to Abram. And where is this promise fulfilled, this covenant? The promise of land and nationhood. When did Abram's descendants become a nation and got land? The 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They became a nation, but when did they become a nation? I'm sorry? Yes, with Moses. They became a nation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they became a nation. So Genesis 15, we have under Moses and the Mosaic covenant, this promise, this covenant promise is fulfilled. In Genesis 17, in Genesis 17, Abram is renamed Abraham because Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a great multitude or father of, you know, a host of nations. And so when will Abraham's descendants be over other nations, a great multitude? And at the same point, you know, Abraham is told that kings will come forth from his loins, from his line. And Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and these are royal names. Sarah means like princess. So when do we have kingship and the idea of Israel or Abraham's descendants reigning over other people? David, the Davidic covenant, and where? Where in Scripture is the Davidic covenant made? 2 Samuel 7, very good. All right, very key. These four chapters you guys should know very well, Genesis 15, 17, 22, and 2 Samuel 7. Genesis 22, Abraham is told to take his only beloved son, who's to carry his own wood of the sacrifice up a hill or up a mountain where Abraham is to offer him in sacrifice, but the angel stays his hand and says, do not do such a thing. God was just testing you. Isaac goes, but Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. There's a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham offers that instead. We have a pre-enactment of something. And God makes another covenant promise, and this time he's not promising land or nationhood or kingship, he's promising worldwide blessing. All the nations will be blessed. So where does this happen? What covenant? Where is this fulfilled, this covenant promise of God made to Abraham in Genesis 22? The new covenant under Jesus. And Jesus, you know, there was a ram caught in the thicket, you know, of thorns. Well, Jesus has a crown of thorns. Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice that he was going to be sacrificed upon. Jesus carries the wood of his cross. Isaac is Abraham's only beloved son. Now remember, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But God's trying to continually pound it into Abraham's head. No, your only beloved son, the son of promise, Isaac, not the son that you conceive through your wife's concubine, Hagar, you know, Ishmael. No, not that one. Your only beloved son, Isaac. So we have God's only beloved son, who's pronounced God's only beloved son at, I believe it was his baptism, and elsewhere at the Transfiguration. And so we have a prefiguration going on here where we have the only beloved son of Abraham, who's an exalted father. Now we have the Father in heaven who's offering his only beloved son upon the wood of his cross. And remember, Isaac was a willing victim. He had to let himself be bound. And so Jesus let himself be bound by the Roman legions, the Roman soldiers. So Jesus, we can say, is a new Adam. We can say he's a new Noah. We can even say he's a new Abel, if we go back a little bit more. Remember? The innocent blood that cries eloquently from the ground. We're told in Hebrews that is prefigures Christ. And then now we see that Christ is a new Isaac. And we have a blueprint for salvation history in Genesis 15, 17, and 22. We have the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant kind of planned out by these covenant promises. And God could have just said, I promise. And that would have been good enough, because God cannot deceive nor be deceived. But what does God do? He puts himself under a curse by appearing to Abram in a dream as a smoking pot and a flaming torch passing between the carcasses that were sacrificed for this covenant made in Genesis 15. Why does God pass between these carcasses in Genesis 15 in the form of a smoking pot and a fiery flaming torch? Why does he do that? What's this? What is going on? We just saw this a couple of weekends ago. It was the first reading at Mass. Why did God do this weird thing? It's a covenant. But why would he do this? Why would God go in between the carcasses of the sacrifice? Why would he travel in between them? Yes, he's basically enacting the curse. He's saying, if I go against this covenant, may I be cut in two like these. No, I'm God and I'm uncreated spirit, so you can't cut me in two. I can't die. But, you know, we get the symbol. I mean, God can't, first of all, he can't go against a promise. But God swears an oath by doing this. God puts himself under a curse to really try and show his trustworthiness. And in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews tells us about this. He says, when God made the promise, Hebrews 6:13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself and said, I will indeed bless you and multiply you. And so after patient waiting, he obtained the promise. Human beings swear by someone greater than themselves. For them, an oath serves as a guarantee and puts an end to all argument. So when God wanted to give the heirs of his promise an even clearer demonstration of the immutability of his purpose, he intervened with an oath. So that by the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to hold fast to the hope that lies before us. Thus we have an anchor of the soul. And so this is why people wear anchors on a necklace, because it symbolizes faith. And this is where it comes from, Hebrews 6:13 and following. So any of you who have an anchor as a necklace, you can tell people that. Hebrews 6:13 and following. Anchor. Okay. So we have this blueprint for salvation history. What's going to happen? Now, God appeared as a smoking pot and a blazing torch because this is what's associated with the Mosaic covenant. Remember, through Moses, remember there's smoke around enveloping Mount Sinai. There's the pillar of cloud, of smoke. There's the pillar of fire by night. God appears as lightning, you know, around Mount Sinai. This is associated with the Mosaic covenant, smoke and fire. Okay, now we have eventually Abraham's descendants through Isaac, and then through Isaac's son, Jacob, who becomes Israel, they go down to Egypt. And they're enslaved there for how many years? How many years? Times 10. 400 years. 400 years. They are down in Egypt because a Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph. And so the Israelites are in captivity under Moses. For 400 years. And then finally, Moses is called by God. And Moses' name means, you know, drawn out of the water, we're told by in the scriptures. And Moses is the supreme lawgiver. He gives the law upon Mount Sinai. But before he does that, let's go back to Egypt. We have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, which is the sacrifice that's going to redeem the firstborn. And before that, we have the changing of the Nile River into blood, which symbolizes the god of the Nile. The Nile River was worshipped as a god because it gave life to all of Egypt. The Nile River is like being slain. It turns into blood. So changing water into blood. Let's see here. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. And he does so through the Red Sea. There's a feeding of the manna in the desert eventually. When Moses forms the covenant with God for the people as the covenant mediator, Moses takes the blood from the covenant sacrifices and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. And Moses puts Israel under the Mosaic covenant and then keeps adding laws upon laws upon laws and puts Israel eventually under it, the Deuteronomic curse of the Deuteronomic covenant. So we have the curses that Israel puts themselves under, because remember, when you put yourself under a covenant, if you keep the covenant, you get blessings. If you don't keep the covenant, you get curses. You get cursed. Just like we saw with God, with the going between the carcasses. And Moses also fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Fasting. And Moses, let's go back even further. When he was born, there was a slaughter of the innocents by Pharaoh. And Moses survived that. How did he survive it? Yeah. Water. He was put into a little basket, a little reed basket. And what was the basket called? Do you guys remember this? An ark. That's right. Moses was put in an ark by his mother and was put down through the sea. And so Moses is in an ark going over water to get saved from the slaughter of the innocents. Who does this remind us of before? Noah. Right. So Moses is a new Noah. Noah was a new Adam. We have repetition going on here. And so, of course, we see Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb whom we eat in the Eucharist, whose blood redeems us from sin. Moses changed water into blood. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, changes water into wine, and later on he changes wine into blood. We have Moses took Israel out of Egypt. Jesus takes us out of our Egypt, spiritual sin. And as there was Pharaoh can be likened to the devil. As they pass through the Red Sea, so we pass through baptism. As they ate manna, so we eat the true manna that comes down from heaven. As you had the blood of the covenant, so Jesus at the Last Supper says that what he has in front of him is the blood of the covenant. The new and everlasting covenant. Jesus delivers Israel from the curses. Okay, this is big in St. Paul's theology, because St. Paul is dealing with Christians who are thinking about getting circumcised and following all of the Mosaic laws again. And Paul's like, no, Christ has delivered us from the Deuteronomic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, all this. He's delivered us. He's our sacrifice that delivers us from these curses. And if you go back to this, you will be accursed. And then he quotes, I think this is in Colossians, if you guys want to go home and read that. Moses fasts for 40 days, 40 nights, so does Jesus. You have the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus escapes the slaughter of the innocents under King Herod. And he does so by having his family takes him down to Egypt. And then in Matthew's gospel, we're told that when the Holy Family comes back up out of Egypt with Jesus, Matthew says that Scripture is being fulfilled. And he points to Hosea, where Hosea is talking about Israel being brought out of Egypt. And Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son, my firstborn son, Israel. And so Matthew says, well, out of Egypt God is calling his son, the new Israel, Jesus. I know this is a lot all at once. You have Hosea is talking about the first Exodus. Hosea is talking about how God said, out of Egypt I have called my son, Israel. So now you have Jesus going down into Egypt, and he comes back up out of Egypt with the Holy Family, who's taking care of him because Jesus can't walk. You know, he's really little at this time. And so Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. I shouldn't have worn this artificially manufactured shirt. Whew. If anybody wants to buy me some cotton shirts, let me know. I could really use some. Well, we missed Christmas. Easter's coming up. Easter's coming up. I need some good Easter colors. Okay, there we go. Okay, so Jesus, we find out, is the new Moses. The new Moses. And Matthew is very good in his gospel to show this. This is a big Matthean theme in his gospel. Matthew's constantly showing how Jesus fulfills both Moses and David. Oh, did I just get ahead of myself? Okay. So we talked about Israel. I just got into the theme about how Jesus is the new Israel. Because as Israel was in Egypt for 400 years and came out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea and then the Jordan River, so Jesus comes out of Egypt, and then before he begins his ministry, he crosses through the Jordan River in the waters of baptism. Israel, we're told, was disobedient and grumbled in the Sinai wilderness. Jesus, we're told, overcomes the devil by quoting scripture three times in the wilderness. So while Israel was disobedient, Jesus is obedient. So Jesus is the new Israel. He's going to recapitulate Israel, and he's going to do where and succeed where Israel failed. And then we come, okay, so we have the, first we had the Mosaic Covenant, and we had all the things that were involved with that. Now we have the Davidic Covenant. Deuteronomy says that when you have rest from all of your enemies, you will build me a central sanctuary. And so we're told in 2 Samuel 7 that David had rest from all of his enemies. So what does David want to do? Build a house for God. And God says to the prophet Nathan to David, what? Don't build me a house. I'll build you a house. Now, does God saying, I'm going to build you a temple where people can worship you, David, like you want to build me a temple? Is that what he's saying? What does he mean, build him a house? David wants to build him the house of God, the temple. God wants to build David a temple? A kingdom, right. House is like a metaphor. Also, it can be used like to denote an actual structure, or it can denote a kingdom, a dynasty in particular, you know, where you have someone reigning after you. So you have the house of Habsburg, the house of Bourbon, the house of, you know, all of you who study your medieval history. Okay, so we have the Davidic covenant that's formed. And then the Davidic covenant, we see that God is forming this with David, but not so much with David in particular, but with David's seed. And who is David's seed? Solomon, right. So the Davidic covenant is made actually kind of with Solomon. It's made with David, but it's really made kind of with David's seed, Solomon. So we're going to find out that Jesus is not only a new David, he's a new Solomon. Now Solomon is David's heir, which makes him David's son, the son of David. So we see that Solomon is the son of David. And what does Solomon's name mean? Does anybody remember where his name comes from, what the root word is? Solomon. In Hebrew, shalom. Peace, right. So his name kind of means peace. And we'll see later on, I believe it's in, is it Isaiah who says that the Savior to come will be the Prince of Peace? Right? And Solomon is known for his wisdom. He's so wise. You know, God said, you know, ask of anything and I will give it to you. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. And God says, you have asked rightly and because you have, I will give you all the rest besides. So in the New Covenant, God tells us to seek first, Jesus tells us to seek first the righteousness of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and all the rest will be added unto you. Act like Solomon. Seek true wisdom. But don't do what Solomon ended up doing. Okay? So we have wisdom. He's wise. Solomon, let's turn to Psalm 2 again. We've done this before. Let's do it again. As repetition is the mother of all learning. Psalm 2. You all have Bible tabs, so you're already there like me. And what's the first... This is talking about the Davidic king, the son of David. And at the end of verse 2, what does it call the Davidic king? In Hebrew, please. What is he in Hebrew? That's English. What does it say in Hebrew? What does he call him in Hebrew? No, that's Greek. Messiah. Yes. Very good. Okay, so we're told in Psalm 2 that the Davidic king is the Messiah. So is Jesus the only Messiah? No. He's the last, the greatest, the best. Never been a greater one before. But there was a Messiah long before. In fact, David, you know, was attacked by Saul, and David had several chances to kill Saul, but David said, I will not harm the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. His Messiah means the anointed one. I will not harm the Lord's anointed because of the office that he holds, even though he's a scoundrel. And so Solomon becomes the Messiah, and all the Davidic kings are the Messiah. Let's look further down in Psalm 2, verse 7. This is the Davidic king speaking in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord who said to me, you are my son, today I am your father. So we have the idea of that this person is the son of God. The son of God. Not like Adam, not like in the sense that he was, that God somehow went to the Davidic king and breathed the breath of life in him and became a living being and he was animated with sanctifying grace. Not like that, but a metaphorical sense. There's a special relationship going on here where God is going to chastise his son if he does wrong. You know, the king is going to kind of be, and scholars have seen this, that the king of Israel was kind of like embodied Israel. He was kind of like Israel par excellence, because what is Israel in Exodus 4:22? Exodus 4:22, God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son, and let him go or else I will slay your firstborn son. He ends up doing that because Pharaoh won't let him go. So Israel is God's son in a certain kind of metaphorical sense. And so the king is going to kind of sum up this as being having some sort of a filial, metaphorical kind of adoption type relationship with God. Great. And so Solomon's famous for the greatest building ever created. What is that? The temple, the Jerusalem temple. So he becomes a temple builder with the wisdom that God gave him. He uses the wisdom to build a temple. And God says to David, he says, you know, Saul sinned. And so, you know, he lost his, well, he doesn't say this explicitly, it's in the narrative. He says, let's go to what God actually says. He says to David, you know, I will establish with your son an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingship, an everlasting throne. Okay, an everlasting throne. And if he does wrong, I will chastise him with a rod of correction. But I will not take away the throne like I did your predecessor Saul. I mean, Saul screwed up a couple of times, you know? I mean, he did. He went to the Witch of Endor, you know, asked for a little bit of revelation. You know, he didn't carry out the ban on, you know, one of Israel's enemies. You know, remember he kept the bloating the sheep and the king, you know, he let them live. You know, he messed up a couple of times. And the first time God goes, zip! Okay, I'm taking away your dynasty. Your son, Jonathan, will not reign after you. The second time, that's it. Your kingdom's gone. And then soon enough, Saul dies. Solomon. Oh, Solomon. Solomon has 1,000 women. He hoards wealth. He builds idol statues for idol worship. Oh my gosh. I mean, a much worse sinner than Saul was, if you ask me. I mean, this is pretty bad. Polygamy at its best. And yet, the kingdom is not taken away from Solomon. But Solomon is punished. And how is he punished? I'm sorry? 1,000 women, that's how he's published. All those masters, right? Right? That's right. Okay, I didn't say that. Joe said that, by the way. That's right. That's right. Francie's going to get you. Francie's going to get you. No, his kingdom would divide. Because, remember, Solomon wasn't the only one worshiping false idols. It was his kingdom. It was his kingdom. And so if everybody, if you know, not everybody, but if a lot of people in the kingdom are doing this, this is sin. And sin is going to bring on the division of the kingdom in 930 BC. And so we're going to see that eventually there will be a Messiah. And who is that going to be? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Is that his last name? Is that where he's from? I'm sorry? Christos means Messiah. It's Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. So Christos means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one. So Jesus is going to be the anointed one. So I have a question for you. Jesus is 12 years old. He's in the temple. And he's teaching everybody. You know, his parents find him after 3 days of waiting. Did they find the Messiah in the temple, their son? Is Jesus the Messiah? Very good. Not then, he hadn't been baptized. Why? Why wasn't he the Messiah until he was baptized? Because he's anointed at his baptism. That's right. So Jesus becomes Messiah at his baptism when Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit comes forth in the form of a dove. And we have all of salvation history just repeating itself. I mean, there's so much Old Testament history that's going on. And Jesus, man, you know, people just have these riddles they put before him. And Jesus just, you know, just turns them around somehow and throws them right back to him. And they're like, whoa, how'd you do that? So Jesus is wise. He has this wisdom that's amazing. And so we can say that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. We're told in the wisdom literature that wisdom will make its dwelling with man. That wisdom is personified in the wisdom literature. Almost as if wisdom is a person with God. And he's kind of emanates from God and is kind of equal to God. And then this wisdom becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ. So Solomon was wise, but now we have God's wisdom, his logos, made incarnate in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What does he say to the 11 apostles? Peace be with you. Right when he rises from the dead. Peace be with you. Peace. This comes from Solomon. It's the Prince of Peace. We're told over and over and over again, it's a title applied to him. He's the son of David. The son of David. Bartimaeus is a famous guy who is remembered for his confession of Jesus's descending from David. Okay, let's turn once again, to Matthew 16. Let's look at some Old Testament history here. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. Jesus is asking them, let's go back to verse 13. Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and I've already talked before about the significance of that region. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Where do we get the Son of Man from? Where in the Old Testament is Son of Man used, besides Ezekiel being called Son of Man, you know, for the upteenth time? Daniel 7. The one who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives dominion and kingship and glory and power and then shares it with the saints. And so when Jesus is saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's like saying, who do people say that this heavenly, amazing, warrior, great king is? That's kind of the Old Testament background. They replied, some say John the Baptist, like he, you know, rose from the dead again. Others, Elijah, because there was this idea that Elijah would return and still is among the Jews. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, because you're such a great preacher. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said in reply, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Where did we see Messiah and Son of God used together just a moment ago? Psalm 2. One of the most famous Davidic psalms of all time. In fact, it's easy to find. It's right there next to one. Okay? So, you know, I'm sure a lot of Jews were like, I'm going to read the psalms, or I'm going to get to know them. And they got through, you know, the first five psalms. So a lot of people had read Psalm 2. I mean, Psalm 2 is pretty popular, right? So when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter is not saying, primarily, You are God. He's saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what does that mean you are? The Son of Man. The King. David's son, who's going to receive the throne of David. Who's going to have kingship. Essentially, Peter is saying, you are King. Now, I'm not denying the eternal, you know, sonship of Christ or that he's not God. I mean, Scripture is very clear on that, especially in John's Gospel. But we have to look at the historical context of what the Son of God meant. We had other people who were the sons of God, and they weren't God. Adam was not God. He was the Son of God. You know, the Messiahs were the sons of God. They had a father-son relationship with God, but they weren't God. So essentially, we have Peter saying, you are the Son of Man. You are the one to receive kingship and dominion and glory. You are the Davidic king that we've been waiting for. And so, you know, and then we've covered this before. Jesus says, okay, well, you say I'm king. Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father, just like what happened to Joseph under Pharaoh and what happened to Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar. And when the king had a request of them, and they gave the answer, and it came from God, and the king acknowledged the revelation from God in Genesis and in Daniel, both Joseph and Daniel got supreme authority. They got the office of vizier, the prime minister. So likewise, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, just like, you know, Joseph and Daniel, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Kepha. And upon this Kepha, remember Kepha is the Aramaic word for rock, I will build my church and the gates of the netherworld, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the only time we see keys to the kingdom being used anywhere in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 22 when Eliakim is given the keys of the kingdom, which Shebna has. So Eliakim is going to take over Shebna's office as the chief steward. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A rabbinic idea of authority. Let's turn back in Matthew to Matthew chapter 7. Same gospel, following the same theme. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this incredibly hard sermon that's been given. And we've already been told that, though, you know, you guys, you Christian disciples, you're going to be like a city set on a hill, like Jerusalem set on a hill. And you are, you know, you if you seek the kingdom first, seek the kingdom, all the rest shall be added unto you. He says that, blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We studied when we talked about what Jesus taught, we saw the kingdom themes in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Was there a really famous wise guy who built a house upon the Eben Shetia? The stone of foundation, which is now housed under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, which is now a Muslim shrine. Who was that? Solomon. Yeah, Matthew is using kingdom theme, the Davidic kingdom theme, throughout his gospel. In fact, it's Matthew who tells us about Jesus being the son of David over and over and over again. So, if we have Solomon, who's a wise man, he's really, you know, he thinks he's wise. Kind of like me. And he builds a house upon a rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and buffeted the house, but it did not collapse because it had set solidly on rock. And everyone who listens to these words of mine but does not act on them will be like a fool who builds his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and buffeted the house and it collapsed and was completely ruined. Jesus follows his own words. He practices what he preaches. He's the wise man who builds his house, the temple. And what does St. Paul say in 1 Corinthians? What does he tell Christians what they are? Over and over and over again, he says, do you not know that you are temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, because you have been united to Christ, the true temple, in baptism? So what is the temple in the New Testament? Ultimately, yes, Christ, but those who are united to Christ in his mystical body become the temple. No, not the church. What are you talking? Yes, the church, the temple, same thing. So Jesus in Matthew 16 is, he's the Messiah, he's Solomon, he's the wise man, he's building the church upon the Eben Shetia, the stone of foundation, Kepha, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. For I say to you, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it. For I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. I could do the Micro Machine commercial. Okay, so we have Jesus being a new Solomon here. A new Solomon. The everlasting throne. We saw this before. We saw this, I think, last time. We looked at the cup of consummation. No, wait, I'm sorry, that was the resurrection. Last time in the resurrection, we saw that in the resurrection, Peter tells us in Acts 2, what did Jesus do at the resurrection? And he's tying it up with the ascension. Jesus went and he did something. He sat on the right-hand side of God. We saw that in Mark 16, I believe, verse 19. He says that, he took his seat at the right hand of God. Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus takes up the throne of David, the everlasting throne. I will correct the king with a rod of chastisements, but I will not take away his dynasty like I did to your predecessor Saul. There will be someone to reign after. When does Jesus take up his throne? Is he going to take it up, at the end of time, and we're going to have a millennial reign on earth because Jesus has yet to take up his throne? Or are we told in Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2, that Jesus has already taken up his throne? And his throne is not here in Jerusalem, it's in the heavenly Jerusalem. Is this what we're told? Yes. Christ has fulfilled. And then we're told by St. Paul that in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw last time when we talked about the resurrection, that Jesus, is subjecting sin and death to himself. And he's constantly doing this as he builds up his kingdom, the church. The everlasting. So Jesus sits upon this everlasting throne that is going on and on and on. And will go on for all of eternity because Jesus has experienced the resurrection. He's not going to die, so there's no more successors to come. There are many other Old Testament figures that Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills the person of Job, the innocent who suffers, and then in the end is vindicated by God before all who think that he sinned. Because he's experiencing this turmoil. So Jesus is a new Job. Jesus prophesies against Jerusalem over and over and over again, saying, horrible things are going to happen to you. This is in Matthew 24. It's called the mini apocalypse of Matthew. Jesus is telling Jerusalem, you guys are going to be conquered, but you have troops surrounding you, besieging the city. He says this in Luke's gospel, the parallel reading. Jesus is prophesying against Jerusalem. Who prophesied against Jerusalem in the Old Testament and was killed for it? No. Before Daniel. What famous prophet? I'll tell you what his name means in Hebrew, and that way you'll know. It's, I don't have his name written down in what it means in Hebrew. Okay, never mind. Jeremiah. Jesus is a new Jeremiah. The Spirit of the Lord came to Isaiah so Isaiah could preach. Well, in a certain sense, that's what Jesus did. Jesus fulfills all the prophets. Yes, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet from the Old Testament. Jesus is perfectly priest, king, and prophet. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Why haven't you guys left? Oh, the prayers. You guys want to pray? Is that a good thing? All right. Well, let's do it then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you tremendously for the gift of your Son, and tremendously for the gift of the Scriptures, which help us understand what he has done. Thank you for teaching us in ways that are not explicit, but are implicit. Instead of just showing us what happened by teaching by allusion, thank you, Lord, for allowing for us to get the added bonus of additional learning by deeper study. And so we give you thanksgiving for giving us the ability to read and to study. We give you thanksgiving for the ability to get these things, to understand them, and so to draw others into a knowledge of your Son by using the Scriptures. We ask that you would continue to enlighten our minds this Lent with the illumination of the Spirit, that you would continue to purify our hearts of sin as we undergo the purification of penance, as we prepare for the Easter mysteries. We love you, Lord, tremendously. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.